Thankful for the worship team that prepared our hearts to come into His Word together now, especially with that last song, asking God to speak to us. Why don't we pray and ask that one more time? Heavenly Father, we pray that You would speak to us now. Send Your Holy Spirit among us and in us. Help us hear Your Word as Your Word, the Word of God, the King of Kings, our Lord and Savior. Let it challenge us, and let it comfort us and encourage us so that we can trust in You more and live more faithfully for You and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we live in a fallen world where sexual sin is treated as normal. And we're not free from its influence. For instance, I love many things about the musical Hamilton. Maybe you've seen it. Many of the values in it are honorable and good. But not when it comes to faithfulness in marriage. Let me share a few lines from one of the scenes. At Hamilton's wedding, someone pokes fun at Aaron Burr about his secret love affair. Hamilton says, "I wish you'd brought this girl with you tonight, Burr." To which Burr responds, "You're very kind, but I'm afraid it's unlawful, sir." It turns out the woman Burr is in love with is already married, and of all people, to an enemy British officer. Hamilton tells Burr, "I will never understand you. If you love this woman, go get her. What are you waiting for?" This line bothers me so much. How could he so casually tell his friend to go steal someone else's wife? As if it's the right thing to do in the name of so-called love. And the writers put it in the mouth of the main character. It's clearly meant to send a moral signal. It's not only in Hamilton that sexual sin is honored. Infidelity is presented as normal in many of the movies and TV shows we watch. Affairs are portrayed as exciting, understandable, or even necessary for personal fulfillment. It's assumed that desire is uncontrollable and therefore excusable. If someone feels something strongly enough, the culture tells us they're justified in acting on it. Faithfulness is often portrayed as unrealistic or naive. Lifelong sexual fidelity is treated as an impossible ideal rather than a good and beautiful calling. Divorce is framed primarily as a path to personal happiness. The question is rarely, what does God require, but what makes me feel fulfilled? This morning we want to ask the question, what is Jesus' take on adultery? And more broadly, what is His take on sexual immorality? What does Jesus want us to know as His disciples about purity in our lives? Jesus addresses this issue of sexual purity in His Sermon on the Mount, which I've been preaching through. So let me give you a quick recap. It's been a while since we talked about the Sermon on the Mount. Let me give you a quick recap from the context. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus had been preaching to the crowds, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, God was in the process of fulfilling His promise to bring His kingdom to earth. And Jesus was the King whom God was working through. And after calling for repentance to the general audience, Jesus went on to call specific people to be His disciples, saying, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now that He had a group of disciples, He began teaching them the values of His kingdom in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' teaching here is not just some generic moral teaching for anyone who wants to live a good life. Instead, what we find here are the values and the expectations for all who have trusted in Jesus and have become His disciples, to all followers, all Christians. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, Jesus taught his disciples that he did not come to abolish God's law, but to fulfill it. And he called his disciples to obey it as well. And in verse 20, Jesus said that their obedience to the law was to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees claimed to be keeping God's commandments, yet Jesus says they were keeping the law only outwardly. They were not actually fulfilling the very heart of the law. Jesus told his disciples they must do better. Last time we heard Jesus focus on the topic of murder, he taught his disciples that it's not just murder which makes one worthy of judgment, but the self-centered anger that is behind murder. Today in our passage, Jesus will do the same thing with adultery. He will tell us the original heart and the intention behind the seventh commandment, which forbids adultery. Let's open our Bibles together to Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, to see what he says. Matthew chapter 5, first book in the New Testament, first gospel, chapter 5. And in a moment, we're going to look starting at verse 27. I'll just give you a moment to all turn there. Matthew 5, chapter 5, verse 27. As we begin reading, we will hear Jesus tell us two points about what counts as adultery. Two things that we would not normally think of as adultery. These two things are part of what God originally intended when he gave the commandment against adultery. And the first one is this, that lusting after someone, is adultery of the heart, and it is deadly. Lusting after a man or a woman that you're not married to is adultery, and this is destructive for our souls. Please follow along as I begin reading at verse 27 of chapter 5. Here's what Jesus says. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Lust is adultery of the heart, and it is deadly. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. He quotes the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments. And he agrees with it. And the first application of this commandment is that it forbids a man from having a sexual relationship with someone else's wife and a woman from having a sexual relationship with someone else's husband. In the Old Testament, the punishment for adultery was death. Jesus, having started by saying, you have heard that it was said, now goes on to say, but I say to you, is he contradicting the Old Testament? Not at all. He agrees that one must never commit adultery. Yet he adds the correct interpretation of what adultery is, an interpretation which goes far beyond how the Pharisees understood it. They should have understood it, but they didn't. How does it go beyond their understanding? Well, he says that even lusting after someone is adultery. This was God's heart. It was his mind on the issue of sexual purity all along. It was not something new. In fact, the 10th commandment supported the 7th commandment by literally saying, one should not covet his neighbor's wife. One should not covet his neighbor's wife. It sounds like the Pharisees were patting themselves on the back for not committing adultery merely on a physical level. But Jesus wanted his disciples to know better and to do better. And that is why he says that even looking at someone with lust is adultery. What exactly is this lust he's talking about? It's not merely seeing a good-looking man or woman. It is a look which lingers. It is a glance which continues. In support of this, notice how the ESV translates it as lustful intent. It is a look which leads to immoral fantasies. One commentator says, Jesus forbids the leering looks that are intended to stir up lustful thoughts. Jesus does not want his disciples to be hypocrites. He does not want us to be condemning the act of adultery in others while enjoying adulterous thoughts in our minds. He cares not just about our outward actions, but our hearts. Yet hypocrisy is not the only issue with lust. Lust is the step that leads to physical adultery. Just think of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 11. He's walking on his roof of his house, and he sees a beautiful woman bathing. He finds out that she is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And then he sends messengers to bring her and takes her for himself. It starts with lust and ends in the act of adultery. Today, we often face the same temptations as David did. Now, to understand why adultery and even lust are such a big deal for Jesus, we have to understand God's original plan for sexuality. If you would turn with me a few pages forward to Matthew chapter 19, just for a moment, we'll see Jesus talk about God's original plan for sexuality. Matthew chapter 19, In verse 3 of Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees come to test Jesus with the question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And in verses 4 through 6, Jesus tells us that God's original design for marriage is this, saying, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. To understand why adultery and lust are so bad, we must notice the beauty in God's design for sexuality. It brings us the blessings of deep companionship. Jesus, quoting Genesis, says, the two shall become one flesh. That is the closest that two human beings ever get to each other. It fulfills the need of Adam, who was alone in the garden and had no suitable helper for him among the animals. When God creates Eve for Adam, he cries out with joy, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Sexual intimacy also brings us the blessings of children and family. And even more than that, God's design for marriage acts as a living illustration of our relationship with Christ. The bride represents the church, as Paul says in Ephesians. And the groom represents Christ. And their intimate union should help us understand how deep our union is with our Savior, Jesus Christ. On the other hand, lust and adultery severely distort God's beautiful design for marriage. Adultery brings death to the one flesh union. The joy of oneness is replaced with painful division. The family unit is broken, and everyone is hurt in the process. The picture of marriage that was meant to illustrate the loving relationship between Christ and his church is shattered. And lust and adultery also lead to complications in life and more sin on top of sin. Of course, we can picture the pain, the anger, the jealousy of a spouse who's cheated on, wanting to seek revenge, sometimes even violently. We can imagine the gossip and broken friendships in the larger community as people take sides. And we can imagine the loss of credibility for gospel witness. In the case of King David, adultery led to an unplanned pregnancy, which threatened to reveal David's sin to the world. It led to God disciplining David for his sin by taking the life of this newborn child. It led to David indirectly murdering Uriah, the husband of the woman he stole. It led to God further disciplining David, saying, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son." And sure enough, we read about rape and murder among David's children. David's son Absalom sleeps with David's wives in public. And both Absalom and Adonijah try to overthrow David as king. It all began with lust, which is adultery of the heart. And it is deadly. Knowing God's good plan for sexuality helps us apply Jesus' teaching beyond just the sin of adultery. Since sexual intimacy is meant to be between a husband and wife, as we read in Matthew 19, it's meant to be in a committed marriage, then any sexual behavior between unmarried people is wrong, even if both are unmarried. In other words, purity is important, even if there is no issue of cheating on another human being. And this is because purity matters to God first and foremost, and not just to other human beings. Jesus' command to refrain from lusting after someone whom you're not married to applies to single people too. The other day, my heart deeply hurt when I heard a friend of mine proudly sharing about his sexual sin from the time before he was married, and then raising his hands and claiming innocence because he was not married at the time. Another implication of God's design speaks into a related cultural issue of our time. Lusting after someone of the same sex is also forbidden. Since God's design of marriage, the one we just read about in Matthew 19, from the beginning has been one man and one woman, then same-sex lusting and intimacy is not allowed either. There is serious danger, brothers and sisters, in sexual sin, even when no one married is involved. It still distorts God's good design of intimacy that was meant to be protected by the promises and commitment of marriage. It connects people to each other on a deep level, but without a marriage commitment, they can walk away from each other, leaving deep regret and shattered hearts. It dulls the conscience and seriously hinders one's relationship with God. And it can certainly cause problems for a future marriage. Having now heard of all the dangers of adultery, lust, and sexual sin in general, we can understand why Jesus tells us that such sin is deadly and that we must avoid it at all costs. It's not too far that he gives us this kind of imagery. In verses 29 and 30, Jesus tells us that if our eye causes us to sin, we should tear it out. And if our hand causes us to sin, we should cut it off. This, Jesus says, is because it is better to lose an important part of our body than to go to hell. Of course, Jesus is using a metaphor here. He's not calling us to physically mutilate ourselves. He is not calling us to hurt our bodies in any way. After all, our eyes are not the ultimate cause of our sin. Our hearts are. And even if we were to lose our ability to see altogether, we would still be able to lust in our hearts. But Jesus does use this shocking and graphic metaphor to get our attention. He wants us to know how terrible this sin is. As one author says, sin should seem horrible to us. We should shudder at the thought of it, as we shudder at the thought of losing a limb. The reason this sin, and all sin really, is so bad is that it leads people to hell. It leads to God's judgment. And because it's so terrible, Jesus wants us to take it seriously in our daily lives, to take decisive action against it, to not be lazy in our fight against it. In fact, the metaphor of removing an eye or a limb teaches us to take drastic measures to deal with sin in our lives. We must take serious and costly steps to fight temptation. This might mean making sure we're not around the things that tempt us. Or it could mean getting rid of the things that tempt us. It might mean asking a close friend or family member to keep us accountable. Lust is adultery of the heart, and it is deadly. As we read later in the Gospel of Matthew, it's sin like this that was the reason Jesus had to die on our behalf, had to die to save us. Without his sacrificial death, we ourselves would die eternally to pay for our sin. But Jesus steps in to bear the wrath of God in our place. And by faith in Jesus' death for us, brothers and sisters, we are forgiven. And all of our wayward thoughts and deeds are washed away by the blood of Jesus. It's almost too good to be true, but it is true. And after being forgiven, we are the ones who trust in Jesus, who now willingly and joyfully take extreme measures to put to death the sin that is still in our lives out of gratitude, out of hope in Him, out of a commitment to Him. This morning we're looking at two things which count as adultery that we wouldn't normally think of as adultery. The first one was that lust is adultery of the heart. In the next paragraph, we go on to see that divorce is adultery, unless there are biblical grounds for it. It is adultery to divorce your husband or your wife, unless there is a strong biblical reason to do so. Please follow along as I read about this. Back in Matthew chapter 5, if you can turn back with me, and we'll look at verses 31 and 32. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Here's what Jesus says. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Divorce is adultery unless there's strong biblical grounds for it. Jesus begins by referring to a law in the Old Testament which assumed that divorce is allowed. The purpose of the law was not whether divorce was okay, but to regulate it so that evil is minimized. It was meant to protect the woman whose husband was divorcing her. The certificate of divorce that the husband was required to give her made it official that she was free to remarry. And this was really important for the woman, because if she did not remarry in those days, she would have a really hard time providing for herself. She would be in danger of starving. Without an official certificate, though, there would be the danger of her first husband coming back and accusing her and her new husband of adultery, as if she had cheated on him, when in reality he was the one who sent her away to begin with. The certificate would protect a woman from such false accusations. The rest of the law in Deuteronomy 24 goes on to say that if a husband divorces his wife and she goes on and becomes another man's wife, and this second marriage also ends, then the first husband may not take her back to be his wife. Maybe, just maybe, this would make a husband think twice before jumping into a divorce, knowing it would be permanent and that he could never have his wife back. This law also assumed that the basis for divorce would be a husband finding something indecent. It uses the word indecent in his wife. What is this indecency? Well, there were two major schools of thought among the Jews. One group believed that indecency referred to adultery. And the other group had a much looser understanding and pretty much allowed any reason for divorce. For instance, a husband could divorce his wife for burning his food, or a husband could get a divorce if he found even a better looking woman. It seems like many of the Jews of the time were following this looser interpretation and getting divorced for any reason that they chose. Jesus now pushes back on this thinking and declares that divorce is adultery unless there are real biblical grounds for it. In this way, Jesus takes the more conservative interpretation of what's considered indecent by Deuteronomy 24. He defines indecent as sexual immorality. So the proper understanding of Deuteronomy 24 is that divorce is allowed not by any and every reason, but by reason of sexual immorality. If a husband cheats on his wife or vice versa, then divorce is allowed. But those who carelessly divorce for self-centered reasons are committing adultery. Jesus is very clear. As one author put it, Jesus says that those who divorce simply because they're tired of their spouse are guilty of adultery. When Jesus declares that this kind of divorce is adultery, he clearly has God's original design for marriage in mind. In Matthew 19, Jesus explained how God's original plan did not include the possibility of divorce. Remember, Jesus described it as a one-flesh union that no man should separate because God has joined them together. In verse 8, he explains why divorce even exists, saying, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." The law in Deuteronomy 24 was not the ideal. It was simply there to regulate sinful behavior so that women were not taken advantage of. But people had turned it into an excuse to get a divorce whenever they wanted, for whatever reason they wanted. No-fault divorce. Sound familiar? It's the law of California. Jesus tells us that divorce is adultery unless there are biblical grounds for it. What are the biblical grounds for divorce? As I mentioned earlier, this was debated a lot by the Jews. Many Christians don't see eye to eye on this question either. Here in today's passage, Jesus mentions that sexual immorality is valid grounds for divorce. From other parts of Scripture, I am convinced that abandonment and abuse are also grounds for divorce. Yet, just because there are some valid grounds for divorce does not make it any less tragic. It would be so much better for husband and wife to work through the issues, if possible, and if safe. And we certainly don't want to fall into the same sinful pattern of stretching biblical grounds to justify divorce. So we should ask God, even before anything gets strained in our marriage, even before temptations arise, we should ask God to give us a deep contentment in our marriages and an ever-growing love for our spouse. This morning we've heard Jesus tell us 2 points about what counts as adultery. 2 points that we would not normally think of. First, lust is adultery of the heart, and it is deadly. And second, divorce is also adultery unless there are biblical grounds for it. Knowing these 2 points, we're in a better position to obey God's law, not just superficially, but as God originally intended. This will make it possible for us to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And yet I think we all know that knowledge is not enough to conquer sin. We need to actually obey the laws of Jesus' kingdom to be righteous. The problem is, we often fail in our obedience. Maybe some of you are feeling weighed down today, right now, by the guilt of lust or adultery or divorce. Maybe you've been weighed down for weeks or months or years. How do we deal with such guilt? Jesus' explanation of God's law should lead us to confess honestly how far we've fallen short, to admit our failings, to acknowledge our sin. And it should then move us to turn to Jesus, the gracious and merciful one, and to bring our sins to Him. And when we do, He forgives us totally and completely by the blood that He shed on the cross for us. He frees us from the guilt of our sin that weighs down on us so heavily. So, beloved, if you feel this weight today, turn to Jesus and rest in Him. He invites you to come and to find rest. And after we rest in Him, the Lord works to renew our hearts so that we don't stay sinful, but grow more and more in righteousness. There are others among us who have been the victims. Victims of adultery, or divorce, or abuse, or abandonment. I am so sorry for the pain and suffering that you have had to face. I pray that our gracious God would be with you and would heal you and your family. May you feel His faithful love in Christ Jesus. And know that He will never let you down the way that human beings have let you down. May we all find rest in our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Rest from sin and temptation. And may we commit to living in purity by His strength and for His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we sometimes are overwhelmed by the brokenness and sin in our lives and around us. Lord, it's not the life that you created originally in the Garden of Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, excuse me, with Adam and Eve. Lord, you had a good plan, a beautiful and perfect plan. And because of our fallenness and sin, Lord, the world is a painful place to live. We ask that you would renew us, forgive us, and then renew us. Help us come back to your plan. That was so good. Heal those who need healing. Forgive those who need forgiving. Please, Father, by the blood of Jesus, thank you that you don't leave us in this mess, that you sent us a Savior, a really good one, a sufficient Savior. We trust in you, Jesus. We put our hope in you. Amen.